Evening. This series of studies began with a bored Bible student and ends with the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. I like that for an introduction sentence. As a teenager, I read something one time that really challenged me that a Christian should know the Bible. It said an electrician practically memorizes electrical code and a mechanic knows the books that he uses for his job, and a Christian should know the Bible through and through. And it included in this article a schedule that if you kept to it, you read so much every week, eventually, in a certain amount of time, you'd read the whole way through the Bible. So I copied that schedule in my Bible, and I've read that schedule ever since. Now, I don't think it's a mystery that some parts of Scripture are more interesting than other parts. And a couple years ago, I was to read Numbers, and the book of Numbers just wasn't very exciting to look forward to. And so I prayed, Lord, help me open my eyes. You open the disciples' eyes that they might understand the Scriptures. Open my eyes that I could see Christ in the book of Numbers. And I never knew the book of Numbers was so interesting. It talks about the cities of refuge, which are a picture of Christ. It talks about the water from the rock. It talks about the red heifer sacrifice. It talks about all kinds of things. But the one thing it said that I didn't understand, that I never saw before, was that the children of Israel had flags. In Numbers chapter 2 and Numbers chapter 10, it talks about the children of Israel camped around the tabernacle in four separate camps, and each camp had its standard. King James uses the word standard, which we would consider a flag. And I thought this was interesting. I wonder if anybody knows what was on those flags. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but the Jewish people are very literate people, and there's many writings and traditions and interpretations that they have. And so I tried to look for what might have been on these flags, and I confess I spent an inordinate amount of time trying to find out. But this world is full of information, and lo and behold, I found a book that told me what was on the flags of the children of Israel. Now, I wouldn't share this with you except that that information is verified by Scripture. Once we know that, we look at Scripture, we say, oh, yes, that makes sense. Flags are symbolic very often, and there's four flags, and I had a suspicion. I wondered if these flags would be symbolic of Christ in any way. And lo and behold, they are. The book of Revelation, unlike what some people think it's a revelation of end times, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you read the book of Revelation, you find four different places in there where John has a vision of the Son of Man, of Jesus Christ. And each one of these flags correspond with one of those visions. And so we're going to take one each night and hopefully expand our understanding of Scripture, but most importantly, of the nature and character of Jesus Christ and what our response should be. The southern camp around the tabernacle consisted of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And the standard of Reuben, the flag, was a mandrake on a background of red. Now, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 30, Reuben, as a boy, was out in the field and found some mandrakes. And he brought them into his mother, Leah, and Rachel found out about it, and she wanted them, and the whole scenario went from there. But because of that incident, Reuben's flag were the mandrakes. Now, the mandrake was considered an aphrodisiac. If you don't know what that word means, you're not old enough yet. But that's why Rachel wanted it. But it's only mentioned one other time in the Bible, and that's in Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is a series of poems of a passionate love between a man and a woman. He calls her my love. She calls him my beloved. And throughout the ages, people have seen not only the historical account of a love between a man and a woman, but also that this is a picture between a fervent believer and his Lord. We are Christ's love. He is our beloved. It's a picture of a soul that's passionate about the Lord. It's intriguing that in the Song of Solomon, the beloved, the man, is also a shepherd. Jesus Christ is not only the beloved, he is also a shepherd. And a husband and a shepherd have several common characteristics. Maybe you could share what some of those characteristics would be. They're common to a shepherd and a husband. Anyone? Protection. Okay. Provision, protection. Any others? Leads. Cares, nurtures, and leads. Those are the three I had. And that falls along with protection and provision. It's interesting that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd in Scripture. But tonight we want to look at the aspect of being the husband, the beloved, the groom. Christ is the bridegroom. In John chapter 3, people came to John the Baptist and told him that the one that you testified of is getting more followers than you. And John's response was this. John chapter 3, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that, and that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Who's the bridegroom he's talking about? I teach, I expect response. John's talking about a bridegroom and a bride. Who's the bridegroom that he's talking about? Jesus Christ. Who's the bride? The church. Who's the friend of the bridegroom that's standing by rejoicing? John the Baptist. Okay. So John the Baptist proclaimed the coming Messiah, and one of his sermons or speakings, whatever, was that Jesus is the bridegroom. As our brother said, the church is the bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul clearly points it out. He says that, "I am jealous over you," speaking to the church at Corinth, "with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." There's different scriptures and different passages in Scripture that illuminate this picture of a bridegroom and a bride. One of the more familiar, perhaps, is in Matthew 25. If you want to turn there, you can. In Matthew 25, Jesus is giving some parables regarding the end of the age. And one of them is the story of a Jewish wedding. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say to you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" Now Jesus told this story as an illustration that we are to be ready when he comes. But in this story, we have a glimpse of the Jewish wedding customs. Now, it just simply reading over this, we can gather that their weddings were different than our weddings are today. But as we study the Jewish wedding customs, we see very many parallels between the Jewish wedding custom and Christ coming again for his bride, the church. First of all, the prospective groom leaves his father's house and goes to the home of the prospective bride. Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth to find a bride. At this meeting, they negotiate a price or a dowry. And the Bible is clear that we are bought with a price. The price is not the bride paying for the groom, it's the groom paying a price for the bride. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Says, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. After they establish that, the father of the bride and the groom, they make a covenant, a wedding covenant. And our relationship with Christ is rightly a covenant between us and him. After the covenant is made, they share a cup. And how do we as believers confirm the covenant with Christ with a cup? You have ever thought about that? Most of us in this room come together as a body of believers at communion, and we share a cup. And what you are doing when you share that cup, you are renewing your covenant with Christ and with your brothers and sisters. Same way that the Jewish groom established a covenant with his bride. Then he goes back home. The groom goes back home. The wedding isn't consummated at this time. He goes back home in order to prepare a house for him and his future bride. How does that correspond to Christ and the church? Very good. John 14. Jesus said, don't be afraid, don't worry, don't be sad. I'm going to leave. I'm going to prepare a place for you that when I come again, I will receive you unto myself. Because after the groom has prepared a house, a place, he goes back to get his bride. But he doesn't announce when he's going to go. And so we see in this parable that the virgins were waiting. They weren't sure when he was coming. But Christ is very clear that when he comes again, his coming will not be announced. It will come unannounced. It will come surprise as a surprise. Notice it says, verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. There's a shout precedes the coming of the groom. And when we read the various scriptures of the coming of Christ, we see a shout, a trumpet blast announcing that the groom is coming. The groom comes and gets the bride and then takes the bride to his home where there's a wedding feast. And so we see in Scripture that when Christ comes for the church, he will take us to his home and there will be a wedding feast. Revelation 19 speaks of this wedding feast for Christ and the church. Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I find that interesting, how that all ties together. Any comments or questions? Okay, you're saying at the wedding feast. after she's in his house, right? Okay, after the church is taken to heaven. Right, that's right. Until that day that we're taken to heaven, we're still the bride, right? Okay, so we're still in that part now. Okay, I'd like to look at some of the Old Testament is full of stories, and I believe every one of them is historically true, but many of them are shadows of things that happen in the future and in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at some of the shadows in the Old Testament of Christ as a groom. Who was the first groom, bridegroom in the Bible? Adam. Very good. Adam was the first bridegroom. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:45 that Christ is the second Adam. The first Adam was the beginner of the human race. The second Adam, Christ, is the beginner of a new spiritual race. But there's more parallels than just the beginning of a race. How did Adam get his bride? Think this carefully. He was put to sleep, okay? He's put to sleep, and a rib is taken out of his side, and from that rib, a bride was formed. Read to you a verse, John 19:34. I'll read 33. But when they came to Jesus, this is Jesus on the cross, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, John makes a point. He emphasizes this blood and water thing. Do you see the parallel? Adam was put to sleep. A rib is taken from his side. From that rib, a woman was made. Christ died. He was asleep. And when he was asleep, his side was pierced, and forthwith there came blood and water. We become part of the bride of Christ by the blood and the water. The blood and the water, emphasized throughout the New Testament. We are saved. There's a twofold work done. In the Old Testament, they had the tabernacle, the temple. And before you came into the tabernacle, before you came into the temple, you passed two things. And what were they? Altar and the laver. The altar was a sacrifice, a place of shedding of blood. The laver was water to be washed. Okay, I'm not sure of all that's involved in there, but I know that there's something deep and important there. The blood and the water. It's by the blood and the water that we are saved, that we enter into becoming the bride of Christ. The same is with Adam's bride, so Christ's bride. Adam goes on to say after he wakes up, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And the church is called the body of Christ. Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. Another shadow in the Old Testament of Christ is Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. He was born when they were past age for children. So he was a miracle child. Jesus was a miracle child. He was he was a beloved son of Abraham. And he was to be offered up as Christ was offered up. He carried the wood to the sacrifice, the same way Christ carried the cross to the crucifixion. All these little details are shadow of Christ. But the story goes on. After Isaac's mother dies, his father sends forth his servant, Elimelech, to find a wife for his son Isaac. God sends forth his spirit to call out a bride for his son Jesus Christ. What did Elimelech do when he came to the house of Rebekah? He did a number of things. He prayed that God would give him guidance to show him which woman it was. He asked that God give him a sign, whoever would offer to water his camels. And so that led him to the house of Rebekah. But once he got to Rebekah's house, you remember what it says? Genesis 24 is a story. And the verse in particular that I'm looking for is verse 53. It says, "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave gifts to Rebekah." What does the Holy Spirit do to the church? One of the things. Gives us spiritual gifts. Okay. Parallels to that. The interesting thing is, when Rebekah is being taken back to be married to Isaac, do you remember how they met for the first time? Isaac wasn't at home. He was in the field. He met her between his house and her house, and then he went with her back to his house. Jesus Christ, to take his bride home, is coming in the air, and we will meet him in the air, and then we'll be taken back to his home. Any comments or questions on that so far? You're very quiet class. Another picture in the Old Testament of Christ is Joseph. Joseph, well, I'll let you tell me, how is Joseph a picture of Christ? There's several different details, but what were some of them? His purity, okay. There's no recorded sins of Joseph in the Bible. What else? Unjustly accused. What else? Worshipped by his brethren. Okay, before he was worshipped by his brethren, what was he done? What happened to him? He was hated by his brethren, okay? Before Jesus is worshipped by the Jewish people, he was hated by the Jewish people. This is good. Anything else? Exalted. Before he was exalted, where was he? Joseph. In the pit, in the prison, okay? Jesus Christ was crucified, then he was exalted. Joseph was in prison, and then he was exalted. To where? The right hand of Pharaoh. Christ to the right hand of the Father. Okay. Now, after he is exalted, Joseph receives a bride. In Genesis 41, we read that Pharaoh gave him a bride. She has a big, long name, so I'm not going to try to pronounce it. But here we see a bit of the timing. Because after Christ arose is when he receives his bride. And after Joseph received his bride, then came the honor from his brethren. And so it will be with Christ. After Christ is exalted, he receives his bride. After he receives his bride will come the time when the Jewish people will honor Christ. Oh, one more picture. The book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, the story of Ruth is a heartwarming story of a girl who marries a rich Boaz. It's a story of redemption. The Jewish culture had provisions that if your land was lost or your freedom was lost, you could be redeemed, which meant that someone else that had funds could buy it back. If you were poor and lost your farm, your uncle or your brother or someone could buy that farm and buy it back for you. Or if you were poor and sold into slavery, one of your relatives could buy you out of slavery and set you free again. The whole concept of redemption is a wonderful picture of what happened to us. We lost our inheritance. We lost our freedom because of sin. But Jesus Christ redeemed us. So in the story of Ruth, Boaz comes across as a picture of Christ. He's related. He's a kinsman redeemer. He has sufficient funds. And so Naomi and Elimelech lost their farm, moved to Moab. They come back. They don't have anything. But their kinsman, Boaz, finds out about it, and he is willing to redeem their farm, to buy back their inheritance, and marry Ruth. Do you see how that pictures Christ? Christ died so he could get the inheritance of the earth and the bride of the church. He has the price. He's willing to do it. And Naomi, a picture of the Jewish people, shares in the blessing. Boaz marries Ruth, but Naomi is blessed as well. Now, I don't want to go into all the eschatology here, but just a brief overview is when the church experiences the blessing of being with Christ, the Jewish people will also share in that blessing. And the new covenant includes both groups. I'm not quite sure the exact fit there, but the scriptures do point that out. Okay. Before we go to the New Testament, any other comments or questions you want to add? I had the opening scripture read because that psalm is called a song of love. It's a psalm of a marriage. I'm not going to talk about much, but if you read through that, you'll see while it may be talking of Solomon and his bride, it is picturing also Christ and his future bride. Okay, in the book of Revelation, the first picture, first vision John sees of Christ is in chapter 1. Verse 10, chapter 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and 3 to give his message to the churches. It's Christ relating to the churches, Christ relating to his bride. Now, when you first read that, it doesn't sound much like love. He's telling that this church should repent of this, and this church should repent of that. But if you read chapter 3, verse 19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What looks like a scolding is actually Christ as a groom loving his bride. Now, this is somewhat foreign, perhaps, to our thinking of a groom and a bride, but it's not foreign to Scripture because in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about a husband and a wife, and this is what it says. It might be even Christ to the church here. It says, yeah, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. That, in a nutshell, is what Revelation 2 and 3 is all about. He wants the church to be pure. He wants it to be sanctified. He wants it to be cleansed. He wants it to be glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So we see the first vision of Christ in Revelation in relation to his church as a groom, desiring for his bride to be holy and pure. I just look, there's four main things here it says. I'll just briefly look at them. He says, first of all, that he wants to sanctify it. What does the word sanctify mean? Set apart. Set apart unto what? Unto holiness. Okay. The reason I'm smiling is I was with a group of youth, and I asked them the very same question, what does sanctify mean? And they said, set apart. And I said, well, you all walked in here, and you took your shoes off and set them at the door. I said, you're all set apart from your shoes. Are your shoes holy? Well, no. It's set apart to God, set apart to holiness. In John 17, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, and he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's asking God to sanctify believers, the church. Verse 19 says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. In application to husbands and wives, it's important to remember that before husband should to sanctify his wife, he should first sanctify himself. That's what Christ did, and he's our pattern. The second thing here in Ephesians 5, 26, 27 is that he wants to sanctify and then cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. In John 15, Jesus says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. God's word in sometimes acts like water. And God uses it, Christ uses that word to wash us, his bride, so that we might be clean. But it goes on. It says that he might present it to himself a glorious church. In that same prayer of Christ in John 17, he says, and the glory which thou gavest me have I given them. Them are believers, that they might be one, even as we are one. There's a couple verses, but I'll read one more about the glory of the church. Romans 8, verse 17. It says, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then the fourth character that Christ is looking for in his church is holy without blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, be ye holy as I am holy. Any questions or comments? Now, this is the point of the whole lesson. In viewing Christ as a bridegroom, what is our response? What response was he looking for in Revelation 2 and 3? Change, repent, right? He looks for us to change, to repent, to become holy, without blemish, cleansed and sanctified. Ephesians chapter 5, well, I'll stop, back up a little bit. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul presents three different pictures of the church. In chapter 4, he presents the church as a body and talks about its relationship to itself, the other members. Unity, being one and having gifts and sharing them together. But in chapter 5, he uses a picture of a bride. And in this chapter, we see our relationship to Christ. And that relationship summarized in chapter 5 is our walk. He says we're to walk in love, we're to walk in light, and we're to walk circumspectly. And so our response in viewing Christ as a groom would be the response that Paul is calling for in chapter 5 of Ephesians. We are to walk in love. When a girl is engaged, she desires purity for her beloved's sake. In the same way that an engaged girl desires purity in her life for the benefit, for the honor of her husband-to-be, so we as a church should desire purity in our lives for our beloved's sake. Paul spells out different areas. He talks about purity in marriage in chapter 5 of Ephesians. No fornication before, no adultery after. He talks about purity in our bodies. He talks about purity in our worship. He talks about purity in our speech. A man wants his bride to be pure. So does Christ. Christ wants his bride to be pure. Ephesians 5 also talks about walking in light, being separate from the evil of the world, being not partakers or having fellowship with them, and reproving the things of darkness. And thirdly, we are to walk circumspectly, to walk carefully. Christ wants his bride to walk carefully. Talks about wisdom, talks about the best use of time, talks about being filled with the Spirit. As a bride of Christ, we are to walk in love, in purity. We're to walk as children of light, separate from the world, and we're to walk carefully, being filled with the Spirit. Any comments in closing or questions? Right. It's my goal as we go through these series, sharing aspects of Christ, to not stop there, but to end with our response to how we view Christ. And so our response, I hope that I convey that our response to seeing Christ as a groom is a greater desire for purity and holiness in our own lives. Well, thank you for your attention, and God bless you.
I'd like to thank Leon for bringing us the lesson this evening. I know he's traveled quite a few miles to come and be with us. We'll stand at this time and have a prayer, and then we'll have a song and be dismissed. So let's stand.